chapter 20. We'll commence reading at verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, we have been looking at the manner of Paul's ministry, the way he went about it, to use an expression that Simon brought before us. And now we come tonight to the matter, the content. And I'd just like to make a few remarks on Paul's ministry. Generally, when we think of Paul's ministry, we think of the two great ministries. We think of Colossians 1. We think of that which was entrusted to him. We think of him as he speaks of himself as a minister of the gospel, preached the whole creation under heaven, and a minister of the assembly. And those are two vital aspects. And in the one individual, the truth about the gospel and the truth about the church contained with one man, showing that these things are not contrary one to another. But there were other things. Other things that Paul says he receives especially from the Lord. In Ephesians 3, he speaks that by revelation the mystery was made known unto me. Mystery means something that was not revealed before but was now made known to the apostle. Wasn't even in the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul received that directly. When it comes to the supper, he says, "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That came right down directly from the Lord Jesus in heaven. When he spoke about the manner of the resurrection and the fact that some saints' bodies would be changed and would go up without dying, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery, something not previously revealed, but made known to Paul." And the fourth one is in 1 Thessalonians 4. "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." Paul had a direct word from the Lord about the order and the way in which the Lord's coming, or what we speak of as the rapture, the parousia, would take place.
Then I don't think I've referred to 2 Corinthians 3, where there are another two great ministries. In chapter 3, he speaks about the new covenant, and he speaks himself and others as able ministers of the new covenant. And that's not something, brethren, that we hear so much about today. The new covenant, in its application to believers at this present time, something that Paul ministered. And of course, along with that, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the ministry of reconciliation. So all those different things were revealed to or administered to us by the Apostle Paul. And incidentally, Paul's the only one that makes a distinction between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. I know there are those who say that there's no difference or that it's different aspects of the same thing. But after all, a different term is used. One in chapter 10 is the Lord's table. The other in chapter 11 is the Lord's Supper. And the one is not a continuation of the other. There's a section in between, starting with chapter 11, verse 1, which deals with the matter of the head covering. And the order is different as well. On Lord's Day morning, when we came together, we didn't have the cup before we had the supper. But that's the order in chapter 10. The historical order, and what we practice, is we break bread and we drink the cup. In chapter 11, the believers were in the meeting room with other like-minded believers. In chapter 10, they were in the butcher shop. They were in the shambles. They were in the street. They were out buying meat. They were mixing with not believers, but idolaters. And the question was raised what they should do if they were invited to eat meat offered to idols. Chapter 10 is universal. It's the Christians characteristically that are spoken of. It's we, whereas in chapter 11 it's a local company. It's ye. It's a difference between we generally and ye particularly. In chapter 10, it's the fellowship of the Lord's table. And in chapter 11, it's the expression of the fellowship. In chapter 10, it's the responsibility of the bread breakers. Chapter 10, and in chapter 11, it's the privilege of breaking bread. Now, these things have been taught. I can name a dozen. I can name 15 teachers, not to go outside those who've been in this meeting room, not only from the United Kingdom, but from North America and from Australia and from New Zealand, who have put things before us in that way. And to suggest that it is new in print or in speech is incorrect. It's those who are introducing other ideas that are not progressing, but regressing. And I think we need to keep this in mind, along with the other things, that in Paul's ministry, he speaks in one place of the Lord's table, and in the other of the Lord's Supper. And I think we should inquire why. Now, coming to the way in which Paul's ministry is presented to us tonight. Of course, there are four things, and we purpose to speak tonight about the first two: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm counting those as one because they run together and you cannot separate one from the other. And the second thing is the gospel of the grace of God. And then tomorrow in the will of the Lord, it's the preaching the kingdom of God and declaring all the counsel of God. So there are four things, and we've spoken about the manner of Paul's ministry. And we're speaking now about the matter. But I'd like to introduce a third one tonight, the means. The means. And when I say the means, I'm thinking of this. He's calling on men to repent. He's seeking to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Following that, then, there's the recognition of the recognition of the grace of God, because we've got what we're called to do, and then we see that God's grace lies behind it all, as we've been singing in the hymn. And then he brings the kingdom of God in, and that surely would suggest to us that we recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as having been reached by the gospel, and as having been brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're in a position where we are mature enough, as in Hebrews, it's a matter of milk and strong meat. We are able then to go on and enter into something of all the counsel of God. So that's what I wanted to say in introduction. And we begin then really with verse 20 and 21, testifying to the Jews and Greeks' repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It raises the question, what is repentance? And how is it different from believing? So that's something that we might think about. Another point just before we move on that was raised in regards to the meeting on the previous evening. I said that in this matter of temptations that Paul had fallen into, that it was the same word in the Greek the same word in the New Testament, that it was different in the Darby translation, that in the King James it was temptations, and in the New Translation it was trials. Verse 19, temptations. In the French, épreuve is a word that means trials, and actually in the New American Standard and in the English Standard Version, it is trials, and indeed in many more recent translations. So although the word in the text before us is temptations, really the meaning is trial. It's putting something to the proof. And Jim, thank you for bringing that point before me.
It's the same word the Lord Jesus uses in Luke 22, where he says to his disciples, "Ye are they who have persevered with me in my temptation." Again, the word temptations is used even in the Darby translation. But I think we can see from that that it is trials.
So I'd be very glad to hear what we should take from this word repentance. How do the brethren understand repentance?
It is, of course, repentance toward God.
Yes.
It's not repentance on its own. Many people might do something and afterward repent and wish they hadn't done it, but that's not the meaning here. This is the matter of what God thinks about what I have done, and as a consequence of how I ought to think about things that I am guilty of. But, although it's not mentioned here, the fact remains, I could not repent without the work of God in my soul first. Because the natural man will never repent toward God.
Yes, and it's linked with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unless there has been a previous work. So repentance and faith go hand in hand. I would not say that one precedes the other. I know there is a view that you repentance unto life, you know, you repent. And then, as a consequence of repenting, you believe. But I think I would rather say that the very process of believing involves repentance. After all, if you repent, there has to be a reason for it. Something has made you repent. And as you said, Jeffrey, it's repentance toward God. And if God had not crossed someone's pathway, there would be no repentance.
I think there might be a hint as to this in the account in Acts chapter 19 of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, where it tells us about the reaction of some of those who heard what he had to say. In verse 9 it says, "But when some were hardened and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the multitude." I'm not saying that these things are exactly the same, but the thought of being hardened to me conveys a sense of resistance to God's word, and particularly as it touches on the conscience. That might link particularly with the matter of repentance. But then, of course, there's the thought of disbelieving, the matter of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they're exactly the same things, but I think repentance does convey a thought of realizing that I'm guilty before a righteous God. And when we're unsaved, we have no fault in regard to our sins against God. It's only God working in us by the Holy Spirit which gives us a sense of our guiltiness and our need to put matters right with God, if I could put it that way, by repenting, by acknowledging our sin, and by judging it in the sight of God and confessing it to Him. Whereas faith is much more a positive matter of trusting in the Lord Jesus as the one who alone, by his work upon the cross, can deal with those sins to the glory of God and for my eternal blessing. I don't think you can say that one comes before the other for the reason you've given, Andrew. Although some have argued this, it's a two-step process, but I think faith without repentance would have no value. and to repent and not to exercise faith in the Lord would be, in many ways, a nonsense. So the two things must go together.
That would be really what Jeff was talking about at the beginning. It wasn't, it's not true repent. I think the fact here, Simon, as you pointed out, or rather that what is said here, faith toward God and repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that surely suggests that repentance and faith are two different things that are so closely related, I think, that we can say that they are interrelated, because, as Jeffrey has said, it's the fruit of a work of God in the soul. But, sorry, Jeff.
I think it would be true to say that there are elements of faith and repentance and elements of repentance and faith, but they are two different things. And I think that is important to bear in mind. It is not the gospel of repentance. It is the gospel of the good news that was accomplished on Calvary's cross, where the Lord Jesus gave his life to deal with the question of sin, and the glorious resurrection stems from that. I think that is the good news of salvation. I think that's important to bear in mind. Repentance is important, reflective, the power of the Spirit in relation to the world and the soul, the believer. But I think the freeness of the gospel in relation to faith is very, very important. We do not wish to throw men back on themselves and say they must do this, they must do that. The freedom of the gospel is fundamental. Save for glory, yes, for glory by the work of God's blessed Son. And I think that is important. And again, in relation to faith, it's made quite clear, the object of faith is the Lord Jesus and his finished work. Many people talk about a person being a man of faith, but what do they mean by that? In the Bible, faith is always related to the person of the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. The good news, something that happened on Calvary's cross that goes out for the acceptance through faith of that finished work. The question about what comes first or what comes afterwards, I think, has been debated over the years, and I think it's important to realize the importance of repentance in the soul. And I think it's important also to bear in mind the freeness of the gospel that comes out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I think it's good. The work of the Lord Jesus was an objective fact, something that was accomplished on Calvary's cross, where the Lord gave his life for our sins, dealing with the question of sin and that glorious resurrection that stems from it. And the Father was well pleased with his Son to raise him to his own right hand. Objective realities presented for the acceptance of faith, and I think it's important. I mean, when you go through the New Testament, how faith becomes important in itself. As I've said, you can't get anything simpler. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I think the objective reality, we cannot add to it, cannot take from it. It is a finished work. It was out for the acceptance of faith. So I think it is important to bear these things in mind, not to minimize repentance at all. Some look at repentance as reflective in the heart of the believer, in the power of the Spirit, as he studies the Word and realizes these things. I think it is, when we're discussing them, always to maintain the wonderful freedom of the gospel presented for simple faith.
I think that emphasis is very good, Jim, because Paul was testifying to the Jew and to the Greek or to the Gentile, and that comprehended everyone. There was no one excluded, be he Jew, be he from the nations.
The gospel is to all, as I mentioned from Colossians, it's preached to the whole creation under heaven. And you've rightly emphasized the free offer of the gospel, and we rightly say that the work of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's efficient in all those that believe. The believer that comes into the good of it. But I want to say here, in regard to this matter of repentance and believing, this is presented to man's responsibility. And it's universal. And it's something that man needs to do because he's got out of sync with God through sin. And the door, really, the means of approach, the way back is through repentance, of taking our true place before God and with God, and accepting God's thoughts of ourselves and going on from there. And it's a very interesting thing that it runs right through the New Testament. 22 occasions, I think there are, and 21 of the 22 relate to God. As you said, Jeffrey, it's repentance toward God. When we're speaking of repentance, it's something that God insists on. It's something that God requires from all of mankind because they are away from him. They are fallen. The first question that God asked Adam in the garden wasn't, "What hast thou done?" The first question was, "Where art thou?" He was alienated from God. And beginning with the preaching of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I think maybe it's chapter 2, but you find it very early. I'm thinking of chapter 3, it's not chapter 3, it's verse 3 of chapter 1. The voice crying in the wilderness was to repent. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance there came right the very beginning of the gospel message. And at the close, when the Lord was taken up in resurrection in Luke 24, in the commission there, if I can just put my finger on it, it was that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what they were sent out to do, to preach repentance. And another instance of it is when Paul was at Athens and he spoke about the idolatry and the shrine to the unknown God, and says, "This unknown God is your creator, I announce him to you," and so on. And he finished his address by saying, "He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." It's the previous verse. "The times of this ignorance," so what was happening previously was not taken into account, so to speak, but it was overlooked. But he now, it's God again who commands all men everywhere to repent. It's enjoined on all of mankind. It's a truth that relates to everyone, and it's something that involves man's responsibility.
But you would agree that the gospel is not the gospel of repentance. When you're preaching the gospel to sinners, you don't throw them back on themselves and say, you must do this, you must do that, as well as believe. The simplicity of it, and that's what we said. There's an element of repentance in faith. Along, did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think that is important to bear in mind. I think the importance of not clouding the freeness of the gospel to sinners is very important. It's not the gospel of repentance, it's the gospel of the grace of God to men. And repentance is very important, but I think it is also important that you don't throw people back on themselves and you must do this, you must do that, as well as believe. Because in that way, you confuse people's mind in relation to what the gospel is. The gospel is a wonderful fact that sin has been dealt with on the cross, the Lord has been raised in glory, and that is the essence of the gospel message. Repentance is very important. I think it is also important that you do not throw people back in themselves and say you must do this and you must do that in relation to the gospel.
Yes. Just because we've got repentance mentioned first and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ follows after that, that doesn't mean to say that that's the order in which they may take place. I mean, see, if we insisted on repentance coming first, we would never have Sunday school. Because little children don't understand what true repentance is and faith before God, but they know what it is to trust the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And that may happen. It happened with me many years before I realised what it was to deal with what I am. You've only got to take the epistle to Romans. You've got the way of salvation, chapter 3, chapter 5, but you don't get the man that says, oh, wretched man that I am, until you get to chapter 7. Yes. So it might be this matter of repentance toward God may not be a thing that takes place very easily and quickly. It might take several years before I come to a real judgment of myself in the sight of God. But it is essential that faith is there.
And wouldn't you say, Geoffrey, wouldn't you say that that is a continuing thing in the believer's life?
Oh, yes.
I'm thinking of Luke 15, where there's joy in the angels, and that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, can only be joy amongst divine persons over one sinner, we say one sinner that repented. But it's one repenting sinner, and that process, taking our true place before God, is something which is ongoing and which should carry on throughout our lives. The root of the word has a prefix, metanoia, and its meaning to change your mind afterwards, to perceive afterwards. So there's a previous course, as we've spoken, and after that course, there's a change of mind. But because the change of mind comes afterwards, it's something which is realized and carried through and onward and should be in our lives. Something real that we take God's judgment of ourselves as an ongoing thing.
I think Andrew sometimes hymns can encapsulate it. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. The simplicity of it, a sinner turning in faith to the Lord Jesus, I think is the. We know in instructed in the way we should go by the renewing of the mind, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12. Before he got to Romans 12, he had dealt with the whole question in the earlier part of it. So I think it is appropriate to hear these words.
Actually, the case you mentioned of the Philippian jailer is a good example of this. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" He had a sense of his need, and Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." But then the Philippian jailer took them to his own house, and he washed their wounds. And in a way, that was what we get in Acts 26, verse 20, a works meet for repentance, because he was reversing, changing, acknowledging he had done wrong to them by wounding them in the way he had done. So, although they are distinct, they are interrelated, as you say. And they may occur afterwards. They may not. And I think repentance should characterize us all through our lives. Yeah.
And I want also to emphasize that this is a very important matter that we need to make known to others. Because this word testify, it's in an intensified form in the Greek, and it's a strong testify. And it's the word used in Acts 16 about the rich man in Hades lifting up his eyes and being in torment, and he's concerned about his brothers when it's too late. We need to be concerned about those who are near and dear to us and those who are around about us before it's too late for them. And he wanted to send one. He says, "Our five brethren, send unto them that he may testify." In the New Translation, it's solemnly testify. Solemnly testify. These are no light matters. And I think that should come across in the gospel preaching church, that we should be in downright earnestness, that we should testify strongly. We should emphasize that it's no light matter, and that this repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a most important matter. In Acts 18, verse 15, we have the same word, I believe, used. Sorry, I'm looking for 19, verse 15. And, again, Paul in Athens. While Paul went for them, verse 16 of Acts 17, the Spirit was moved, and it was brought to the Athenians, and we find further down, if someone has a concordance that he testified earnestly to. I just can't seem to put my finger on the verse.
Is it chapter 18, verse 5? And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ.
Yes, I think perhaps that was the verse I was looking for, testifying. It's the same word, and it shows the earnestness with which Paul.
In the French Bible, it's insisting.
Insisting.
You said a small thing earlier on, which might help us in our to just pursue a little. I don't want to delay us getting on to the glad tidings of the grace of God. But you mentioned that this is our responsibility to repent and to believe. And these four anchors, and they're really two pairs of two, and you can say that the first in each case emphasizes man's responsibility, and the second one emphasizes God's supply, or the gifts, the grace, the glad tidings of the grace of God. I think we're going to see that when we come to the kingdom of God, which is our responsibility as believers to obey the Lord, and then the whole counsel of God, which brings in all God's provision for his glory and for our blessing. So it's interesting to see those two ways in which you can divide up these four points.
I think that's very interesting, very important, Simon, that in regard to repentance, believing, it brings us into responsibility when we come to the gospel of the grace of God. It's God's sovereignty. Similarly, with the counsels of God, but with the kingdom again, it's a matter of that's a matter of our responsibility. It's good to have that pointed out. But repentance, I think, means to come to a change of mind afterwards. You know? But more than that, to take God's mind, and I'm thinking of the prodigal. The word's not used there, but in Luke 15 it says, "And when he was come to himself," and there he was taking his true place as guilty and as having nothing, and it wasn't a spur of the moment thing or a flash in the pan, because it resulted in action and it resulted in him retracing his steps.
Well, the same with the thief on the cross. We are on the cross, we are sinners, and our judgment is just, but our faith is faith toward Jesus Christ at the same time. Yeah.
Yes. So taking our true place.
The exhortation, seek the Lord when he be found, and call upon him while he is near. That would be repentance.
Yes.
To seek in the Lord. He mentioned the prodigal son. We read in Scripture, the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's when he thought of his father, prodigal son.
Yes, yes. It all comes from this regard. I mean, he might have left us in our sins and our own devices without ever calling on us to repent or to provide a Savior. But he has done. I think we'll see something of that when we come to the grace of God. So anybody have anything further then to add on this matter of repentance? Well, since we've all had our say, J.M.D. was once asked in a Bible, straight up, point blank, what is repentance? And here's what he had to say. It's the judgment that we have passed upon ourselves and all that we have done and have been in the presence of God. It's self-judgment in the presence of God. I'll just read it again. Quote, the judgment that we have passed upon ourselves and all that we have done and all that we have been in the presence of God. And I think we've seen that. And faith then, closely related, but repentance is God's requirement, but when it comes to faith, there's an object, and for us today, men are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given his full name and title, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now you get this thought, don't you, in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 4, where he says in verse 10 that, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom he crucified, clearly a matter that they had come to a judgment about, which is the matter of repentance. But then in verse 12 he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this was the consistent preaching of the apostles and their companions in the book of Acts, to point people to Jesus Christ. In our verse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, when Peter was preaching, he was relating his preaching to what had really only just recently occurred amongst them, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had been crucified. But he was the one in whom their salvation, if they believed, would center, would be based on by his work upon the cross. So that's an early example of the preaching in Acts.
It's an interesting point to bear in mind, the Jewish people, when they come to that point where they look upon him whom they had pierced,
yes,
all that history behind them, and they come to the point where they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the blessings begin to flow in relation to them.
Definition of faith in Paul is in John 3 and 33. He that has received or receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. You obviously receive what the Lord says and act upon it, as it were.
Faith is the reception of a divine testimony, isn't it? As that verse says, faith is laying hold of God's word. I should say.
I think John's gospel is very important to relate to such points, and one of the best known verses in the Bible. 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have life eternal. For God said, has not sent his Son into the world that he may judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him.
Preaching in Acts chapter 3, he exhorts them after they healed the lame man to repent ye therefore, verse 19, and be converted. So I just bring that in because we've said that repentance is taking our proper place, self-judgment in the presence of God. And we've said that faith is laying hold of the divine testimony, and in this instance, laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting him. Conversion is something that goes along with that, which is a turning, you know, I think it's a turning around, a change of direction. But in Thessalonica, they turned to God, the minors, they turned around. But it is connected, but it's different from repentance. Repent and be converted. Here in our chapter, it's repentance and faith. All these things go closely together. I do think, though, and I'd like to hear what Kelvin thinks, sometimes the gospel is presented, you know, in a very light way, as if, you know, God would be very obliged if someone came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of take it or leave it, or it's thrown back on the individual without any real soul exercise. And I don't think that these verses would give us to understand it in that way. These verses would make us understand that it's a serious matter, solemnly testify, that it's a deep thing, that it's a real thing, that there has to be that work, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jim putting barriers in the way or anything of that description, but just making sure that we give proper weight and seriousness and solemnity to what we make known to. Because after all, brethren, it's their eternal souls that are at stake. And the Lord Jesus has said more than once, he said more about hell. Might be surprising to think than others. Except ye repent, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So, in the manner in which he testified about the repentance and faith, that the same word is used when we get further down, and the ministry which he was determined to complete, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is something that he also was presenting. Now, how are we to understand the gospel of the grace of God? It must surely take us back to its source in God. The grace of God. And here we're speaking of God's richness and his unbounded favor in reaching down to us. Yes, I do as well.
God, giving of God.
Yes. The free giving of God. I mean, Sam had us to sing about it in the hymn, didn't he? Different aspects of it. But we're told that it's by grace that we are saved. In Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through yourselves. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not something that we can work for or work up to or do anything towards, as we heard earlier. It's purely a matter of God's grace. And it's free grace. When we say free grace, that there are no strings attached. And it's pure grace because nothing is added to it. It's not adulterated in any way. It's the pure grace of God. And it's mere grace, meaning when we speak of mere grace, we mean it's grace with nothing else. It's grace that would take us up as individuals and would provide for our needs as sinners. And in Paul's gospel, my gospel, I think goes on to our standing in Christ, to give us inheritance, and it's to bring us into our place before God.
This gospel is not the gospel that John the Baptist preached.
No.
It's not the gospel that was preached under the law, or that Noah preached, or Enoch, or anyone, or will even be preached after the church is raptured. This is the gospel that is preached in this day of grace. Faith is the only way anyone can be saved in any dispensation. But what Paul is saying here is, this gospel I have been given, revealed and received introduction, I have testified. This is the gospel of the grace of God. When the full revelation of God has come, there are many different gospels that we read of in the scriptures in different times, but this is the gospel that we preach today, the grace of God.
And not only was it, you know, it was the fullness of the times, in the fullness of the time that God was pleased to reveal them, but it was time of man's testing, and really man was found to be bankrupt, no resources, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, and really the only thing that is suited to him it has to come from God's side, and it's the Spirit.
This is the greatest gospel that will ever be preached.
In Ephesians, we read of the riches of his grace, and let's just refer to the verses, the riches of his grace, to in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His grace meets us in all our need for God's glory, but we also read about the glory of his grace, which is the side of the results of that grace, what that grace brings us into. To know God as our Father and to enjoy our spiritual blessings. I think grace goes in that sense far beyond the matter of just simply our sins being dealt with. Really what Paul is saying, my gospel, is on an entirely different principle from everything else that's been presented before. Andrew's right. Anybody in any age that's ever been saved has only been saved because of God's grace towards them. And it's important to mention that because there are many critics, you can find them all over the internet, who say of those who hold dispensational truth that we believe there are more ways of salvation than just simply the death of Christ. That's not true, is it? It's only God's grace, it's only based on the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But in this present day, God's declared principle is grace, and he's just giving and giving and giving. He's not demanding anything from us in order that we can say we've done in order to merit his blessing. And when we get to heaven, we shall say it was grace all along the way. And I think that's the character of the Christian revelation.
Yes. That's very good, Simon. I'm conscious of the time, so I'm seeking to build and move on. In Titus 2, we read about the appearing of the grace before the appearing of the glory. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's the appearing of the grace to all men. And that really was in the downstooping and incoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to say, teaching us. And that suggests that while the grace of God was there in the person of Christ for all, in Adam's application, it was teaching us who have believed and who have been brought into the good of it. Again, through grace. And then we carry it on in the pastoral epistles. It was the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And you know, we sing of the glad and glorious gospel, and so we should, because it is glad and it is glorious. But actually, the term in the proper literal translation of the Greek is not the glorious gospel, but it's the gospel of glory. And that's where Christ appeared to Paul from on the to Saul on the Damascus road. It is a gospel, you know, which had its commencement when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, the appearing of the glory. And it involves in 1 Corinthians 15, his died, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ascended, and it was seen by so many witnesses. And now that he's there in heaven, he's there on the Father's throne, he's there in the glory, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There we have the source of it in the blessed God. Here it's the gospel of the grace of God, and Paul has spoken of it as my gospel, and what Simon has brought in, what I've tried to say, what you've earlier said, the whole thing together gives an ensemble of the greatness of God's grace to us. Gospel of the grace of God.
In the gospel is the grace of God reminds us that God is acting on the basis of really supplying, isn't it? The law was demand. I can't help thinking, I don't know if I have anyone would agree, that the Apostle Paul was bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem because he was so concerned his compatriots, his Jewish brethren, they had rejected this. And he seems to be bound in spirit to go and present it to them. Whether it was really the right time for him to go, that's a matter that's been discussed many times because of those who said to him later in chapter 21 by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he was bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem, and I think God saw the motive in his heart was to bring before his earthly people the gospel of God's grace. They had decided they were going to stick with the law.
He preached it to the Gentiles.
Yes,
and that was on this journey, and he knew what it was going to cost, but he wanted to finish his course with joy and that ministry. And as you said, it was also left out to make an overture to the Jews, to his own people, to testify to them the gospel of the grace of God. So, in the order of the book of Acts, it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, Cyprus and that area, into Galatia, from the coast up to Galatia, and then later across into Europe, back into Asia, and now he's wanting to go back through Jerusalem. But that would underline that the gospel is for all. It's universal. It's preached, as in Colossians 1, to every creature, to the whole creation, or every creature which is under heaven. And there's nowhere I think we can go on this earth, you know, and anywhere I've been, you look up into the sky, you know, and you've got the heavens, declaring the glory of God, and we're under that. So this gives the full scope of it. And he says, which you heard, which have been preached. See, it's preached generally, but there are those who hear it And there are those who respond to it, and those are the ones that Paul addresses. And that again in itself shows grace, it shows effectual grace working in the hearts of those who are about to faith through the work of God and faith, which is the gift of God. And this brought him joy. In spite of all the opposition and all the difficulty. And in fact, he said it's getting on with the work of God, making Christ known to souls for salvation, so dearer to him than life itself. And that's quite a statement. I think it's somewhat unfortunate that this word gospel has followed us down through the centuries from the early English Godspell or God's news, God's fail. Because it doesn't, you know, it's a word really which is not carrying so much meaning, I think. Glad tidings or good news would give the sense of the Greek more, and we must always think that this is wonderfully good news. This is something to be glad about, and this is something positive that brings joy. And I think sometimes we use the term so much and we're so familiar with these things that they become commentaries and lose the consciousness of the reality of them in our lives. I think that's a danger. The gospel of the grace of God.
There is a contrast, isn't there, very clearly. I mean, I expect it's obvious to all of us, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you get this thought, the grace of God, repentance towards God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm putting them in a certain order, but we've already discussed that these two things, of the repentance and faith, are interrelated. They don't necessarily happen in that order, but it leads on to a God who's disposed towards us in grace, the grace of God. So repentance towards God, we might think, is a negative thought alone. But what does it open up to when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus? It brings us into the reception of the grace of God. And I think we must mention one verse in John chapter 1 where the apostle says he kind of gives the quality of the spirit of God's grace comes in John chapter 1 where he says the problem with parallel Bibles is that you are looking for the verse in that way you expect it, where he speaks about not his fullness we have received grace upon grace, and you can't get more than that, can you? Just grace upon grace, grace abounding.
In a practical matter, that verse 24, if you examine it minutely, admittedly I'm using the authorized, that Paul refers to himself 7 times. None of these things move me, neither can I. My life, myself, I might finish my call with joy, and the ministry which I have received. The 7th thing, obviously, is the most important. The ministry that he received from the Lord became the compelling power in his life. And I think you can sum up that power in his life with one word: grace. Because grace never fails, because it's divine love in activity.